Lord, even as we've been thinking about ascension and all that it means that you have been exalted, we praise you for that. We thank you that this moment you're sitting at the right hand of the Majesty on high. You're interceding for us. You are our high priest. Though we don't understand all of it, we thank you that it's true, whether we understand it or not. Now we'd ask you to guide our meditation in Luke chapter 21 and guide our thoughts that the Lord might be honored, meet our needs, minister the Savior unto us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'll ask you to turn, please, to Luke chapter 21. And we're coming close to the end of our look at the wonderful Gospel of Luke. And as far as the history goes, we are in Passion Week in this chapter, probably Wednesday. In other words, in 2 days, our Lord Jesus will be on the cross. We make a huge mistake if we just read these events la-la-la and we don't tie them in to what was happening. We've got to see Jesus 2 days from the cross. What was on his mind? What was going through his mind? He had been on the earth for 33 and a half years. For 3.5 years he'd been ministering. And now he's 2 days from the consummation. And everything is coming to a climax. And so we've got to interpret everything in terms of that. For the past 2 sessions, I've been trying to point out from chapter 20... the scene as these eyes see it, and then behind the scene. There's the physical, and then behind that there is the spiritual. We saw in chapter 20 5 times there was confrontation. As he gets closer to the cross, the rejection deepens. And we see these confrontations. However, on the other side, on the level of earth, it looks like confrontation. But underneath, we see the heart of our Savior, and he's drawing all the way to the cross. He's trying to win his enemies and all these religious leaders, and he's trying to draw them unto himself. Let me give a couple of illustrations. In chapter 20, it begins with this. They come up to him and demand, "Where did you get your authority? Where did you go to school?" Well, it looks like, with these eyes, that the issue is authority. It's not. It's revelation. And the Bible says that because they didn't want to know, he had to be silent. It broke his heart not to let them know who he was. But he can't let himself be known to those who don't want to know. The same thing is true in the parable of the vineyard. It looks like the issue is the rejection by Israel, God's chosen channel of redemption. But if you read the parable carefully, that's not the point at all. It's not that Israel rejects. It's that God is so patient, constantly sending his ministers and his prophets to them. And it's a parable on the patience of God. Then we saw the illustration of the coin. It looks like, with these eyes, the issue is, what is our responsibility to submit to delegated authority? Is it right to pay taxes to Rome? And he asked for a coin. And he said, "Whose image is on this coin?" And they said, "Caesar." And he said, "Caesar's image is stamped on this coin. Give it to Caesar. Render to Caesar what belongs to Caesar." And then implied is the question, whose image is stamped on your life? You see, we were made in the image of God. And so underneath, it's not, should we submit to delegated authority? That's there, of course. But behind that is the image of God. Last time, we looked together at the end of chapter 20. And it looks like the issue is doctrine. The immortality of the soul, in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? David's son. How can he be David's Lord? It looks like the issue is doctrine, resurrection, the deity of Christ. But it is not. The issue is the Word of God can be trusted. We looked at it last time. And so I call attention to that because all the way through this record, we see with these eyes, but then behind the scenes, he's concerned with revelation. He's concerned with the patience of God. He's concerned with the image of God on a person's life. He's concerned with the trustworthiness of this book, every word and every tense of every word. Those are the big issues. So now we come to chapter 21, and if you just glance at it, you'll notice that it's a large chapter, 38 verses. I sort of want to give you an overview of the entire chapter this morning. It contains some of the most controversial verses in the New Testament, not because they're hard to understand, but because people have a habit of seeing only with these eyes. And they don't look behind the scenes to see the heart of God. This chapter is famous because it contains what has been called the Olivet Discourse, at least part of it. Matthew gives the other side. The Olivet Discourse is the great prophetic chapter in the Gospel. In other words, it talks about the second coming and the return of Christ. This chapter was occasioned by verse 7. Chapter 21, 7. They questioned him, saying, "Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" From that day to this, people have been asking those two questions. When? What are the signs? When's the Lord going to come? And what are the signs of His return? As you can imagine, not everybody agrees on some of that prophetic stuff. I don't know if you're into that or if you've read books on it or heard there's so many prophetic ministries around today. Different interpretations causing some through the years to do some pretty squirrely things. Some because they've heard the Lord's coming such and such a day and such a time, have given away all their material things and quit their jobs and gone out to the hillsides, or else they've dug holes and made provision to hide. I'm a little bit shocked to hear you're familiar with this problem coming up with the computers, and I'm shocked, Y2K, at some of the responses of some of the Christians. They're going paranoid over this thing. And I'm not going to give you all the solutions to that because I don't have a clue about that, but it's just, you know, the Lord's the same, whether there's computers or not computers, and whatever, we need to trust in the Lord. I'm not going to get into all of the differences either in the various approaches to the Olivet Discourse. If you're into that kind of thing, you've probably heard about the rapture and the tribulation, and that Jesus is coming before the tribulation, that's pre-trib, or coming in the middle of it. There's a seven-year time for Israel, and or post-trib. I heard someone say they're pan-trib, which means in the end everything will pan out, and they don't have to worry about it. So I don't know if you're pre or mid or post or partial, or and then the millennium, the thousand-year reign, if you're an amill, believing it's only spiritual, or if it's literal, or pre-mill, or post-mill, or all those kind of things. People come to this chapter, and that's all that they can see. Earnest Christians are divided. Theological schools have been split. Churches have been split over a seven-year period. Is Jesus coming here or here? I know a man that showed up to share at a church. He was invited to give a week of meetings. He was an evangelist. And the pastor met him at the door. And he said, "Are you pre-trib, pre-mill?" And the man said, "Pre-trib, pre-mill? You know, I haven't really settled on all of that." The pastor handed him a check for $200. Said, "You're not welcome to minister here. You've got to be certain whether you're pre-trib and pre-mill." And their church had it in the Constitution. that you had to know. And so he went away with his check and he never got to minister. Let me suggest for you three principles that will apply to this chapter, but also to all prophecy as you study prophecy. Just for interest, my favorite verse on prophecy comes in John 14. In John 14, there's a verse that says, "After it comes to pass, then you shall know." Well, I like that because that's my stand. Maybe I'm just wishy-washy, but that's my favorite verse on prophecy. Whatever, we do want to be delivered from Job 38:2. Job 38:2 says, "Why is darkness covering counsel?" Sometimes we have more darkness than we have light, and then our opinions are put across. Anyway, these three principles have helped me. Number one, make sure when you study the second coming or any doctrine that you study it in a Christ-centered way rather than a second coming-centered way. I'm amazed at how many doctrines people get wrapped up in the doctrine and they miss the Lord. People talk about the second coming of Christ. That's the second coming of Christ. It's the second coming of Christ. It's who's coming again. That's the point of it. It's the Lord Himself. And we need to emphasize that. The most important thing about the second coming has to be the one who's returning again. For years I missed that. I said, I got to study prophecy. And poor Lillian had to go through it. I think I told you on another occasion how we used my glorious prophetic charts as wallpaper. And people come in the house, they just see my charts all over the walls, you know. I thought I had it all nailed down. All of the wars and the pestilences and where does Israel fit in and what's the confederation of 10 nations and how does the common market fit in. I went through all of that stuff. I forgot Jesus was coming again. And I miss the wonder of that. So whether you're studying prophecy or whether you're studying spiritual gifts or the church or family, study it in a Christ-centered way, not in a doctrine-centered way. There's a lot about Antichrist. But everything the Bible says about Antichrist is designed to show you who Jesus is. Don't study Antichrist to know about Antichrist. Study Antichrist to know about Jesus. And so everything is just pointing to Him. That's my first suggestion. The second suggestion has to do with a Bible principle I picked up from a man, a missionary writer named Arthur T. Pearson. Did you ever hear of him? Wonderful missionary writer. Did you ever hear of Spurgeon? Charles Spurgeon, Haddon Spurgeon? He was a great Baptist preacher in England. Anyway, A.T. Pearson took over his pastorate after he died, but since you don't know who Spurgeon is, it's not going to help you to know his successor. But the point is this. He had a law which he called the law of multiple fulfillment. And it's a great principle in Bible study. And what it means is simply this, that when God says something, it's fulfilled over and over and over and over again. Not just once. Not just twice, but over and over and over again. Now let me give you a couple of examples so you know what I'm talking about. In Isaiah chapter 7, it talks about a maiden shall conceive and bear a son. Well, that meant something to them in that day. And that was Isaiah's son. And it wasn't a virgin, it was a maiden. But by the time you got to the New Testament, that word was translated virgin. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son. And so it had a double fulfillment, at least a double fulfillment. Take, for example, how the Old Testament ends. It ends in Malachi 4:5. It says, "Before the great and terrible day of the Lord, Elijah will come." Well, there's a prophecy. Elijah's going to come. Well, Matthew 11, verse 14. Jesus speaking of John the baptizer. It says, "If you're willing to receive it, this is Elijah who was to come." So Jesus said, that's fulfilled. John the Baptist is Elijah. Prophecy is finished.
Then John the Baptist got killed. And they cut his head off. You remember the story. After his head was cut off, Matthew 17:11, Jesus said, Elijah indeed comes and shall restore all things. He didn't come yet. He said, well, wait a minute. I thought John the Baptist was a fulfillment. The law of multiple fulfillment. Over and over again. The principle is the same. Antichrist. Through the years, everybody, you know, the Bible teaches that before the end, there's going to be this human being. It's going to be almost the incarnation of Satan. The most wicked human being that ever lived is going to rule on the earth. And through the years, everybody was saying, well, Mussolini, that's the Antichrist. Hitler, that's the Antichrist. Lenin, that's the Antichrist. Marx, that's the Antichrist. Khrushchev, Hussein, this fellow over in Yugoslavia, I can't pronounce that name. Everybody's saying, this is all the Antichrist. Is that the Antichrist? They're keeping the seat warm. In other words, according to 1 John 4:3, it says, every spirit that confesses not Jesus is not of God. This is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard is coming. It is already in the world. And so things get worse. If there's going to be earthquakes. There have always been earthquakes. But as you go on, it's over and over and over again. So the law of multiple fulfillment. A glance at chapter 21. Let me home in on the chapter, and you'll see exactly what I mean. There's some very dark predictions about Israel in this sermon. Verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, recognize her desolation is near. Those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Those who are in the midst of the city must leave. Those who are in the country must not enter the city. These are the days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days. There'll be great distress upon the land, wrath to this people. They will fall by the edge of the sword. They'll be led captive into the nations. Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. And there are those who say, all of that is future. None of that's happened yet. Terrible days are coming for Israel. Others say, no. That's all done. That happened in 70 A.D. when Titus, the Roman emperor, went in and destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem. Who's right? The answer is they're both right. It happened in 70 A.D. It's been happening ever since. It continues to happen. And there's this law of multiple fulfillment. So Jesus predicted things in such a way that they're continually being fulfilled before our eyes. It's like a seed, and then it grows bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger. And that is a helpful principle. So I think it's a little bit, at least it's risky, if not dangerous, to try to pinpoint some detail of history and say, well, this is going to happen, and there's going to be a troop, and they're going to come north and cross this river and such a date. All that kind of thing is not what Jesus had in mind. So be Christ-centered in your study. Apply the law of multiple fulfillment. And then here's the big principle and gets us to our text. Study the Bible in context. Study it in its context. When you come to especially this chapter, you need to see that Jesus is on his way to the cross. In 2 days, he'll be hanging on the cross. He's about to accomplish redemption. He's not in a university giving a series of lectures. He's not just saying, okay, today we're going to talk about stewardship, and tomorrow we're going to talk about the prophecy. He's on his way to the cross. And so the issues that we're touching, he's not saying, all right, before I die, you need to know about human authority and submission to government and the immortality of the soul and the deity of Christ and the second coming. That's not what's happening. All of the events, all of the circumstances, all of the questions are connected to the context. He is about to die on the cross. For 3.5 years, our Lord Jesus ministered, and the people were so blind, they didn't understand spiritual things. And as he gets to the cross, that is the most spiritual of all things. He's come to bring salvation. Verse 5, they stop him and they say, "And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts." Now try to picture this. Jesus is on his way to the cross. He's going to die. He's going to suffer the wrath of God. They stopped 2 days before the cross and said, "Jesus, isn't this temple beautiful? Have you ever seen anything like it? Look at the stones on this temple." They didn't understand him. On Palm Sunday, when he went into the city, he just looked around and he just wept. And they couldn't understand that because they thought this was the most magnificent thing that anybody had ever laid eyes on. They don't know what's happening. They don't know what's going on in his heart. He's going to die. And they're all excited about the stones. Now, the temple was beautiful. If you read Josephus, I've read his account of the temple, Herod's temple. Herod hired 10,000 men and kept them busy full time for 8 years straight working on this temple. This wasn't an ordinary building. Some of the stones in the temple were 60 feet long and 7.5 feet wide, 9 feet high. Tremendous stones. Solid marble. Red marble and white marble. Alternating blocks all through the foundation stone. One of the columns was solid Corinthian brass. 9 of the other columns were overlaid with silver and gold. The 2 big pillars in the front were highly polished brass and situated deliberately to catch the rays of the rising sun. Josephus said you couldn't even look at the temple in the morning without going blind. You couldn't even look at it. It was glory on the hill. It was a magnificent thing. And as they came into the Jerusalem, he's 2 days before the cross. What do you think's on his mind? They said, "Look at those blocks. Look at those pillars. Look at that temple. Jesus, have you ever seen anything as wonderful as this?" And that is what started this Olivet Discourse. He didn't say, "I think I'll tell you what's going to happen in the future." That's not what's on his mind. And so, in verse 6, he says, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there'll not be one stone left upon another which will not be thrown down." Now sure, literally that took place with Titus. The original plan for Rome was to save the temple. And they saved it by destroying it. That's why every stone was removed. Because they were trying to preserve it. And they took every stone in order to preserve it. But then the soldiers got greedy. And there was silver. So they began punching the silver off and gold. And pretty soon every stone was just stripped. And so that literally came to be fulfilled. When he said, "As for these things which you're looking at," verse 6, "the days will come in which there will not be one stone upon another," he was not giving a prophecy. He was giving a principle. They were looking at the temple. He was looking at spirit. They were looking at this beautiful temple which represented this world. And he says, "Don't you know it's going to pass away?" That's his point. Not one stone is going to be left upon another. You're all excited about this temple. You're all excited about these stones. Look around. Look north, south, east, and west. Look inside. Look outside. Look up. Look down. It's true of this whole fabric of the universe. Not one stone will be left upon another. That was his whole point in this Olivet Discourse. Not that he's trying to predict what's going to happen at certain days. When they said to him,
Did you ever see anything so beautiful? It's almost paradoxical what he did. Mark tells us, Luke leaves it out. It's almost like he contemplated their question. Did you ever see anything so beautiful? You know what they're talking about. Temple, look at the marble. Look at the pillars. And the Bible says he got a chair. Mark chapter 12. And he sat down. And he began to stare. And in effect, he answered. And he said, you're right. I have never seen anything so beautiful. And they were all excited when he was going to tell them about how wonderful his temple was. And he said, look at that widow. How she gives. And he looked at the widow, not the stone, but the spirit. And he saw in this widow the most beautiful thing he ever saw. So much that he's on his way to the cross. What would be on your mind? That's because of the fool. You're on your way to the cross. This thing was so moving that the Bible says he had to stop in his tracks. He took a chair, he sat down, and he just stared at this beautiful widow. As far as the record goes, to this day, she still doesn't even know she was being watched. And she made the Bible. That was to Jesus the most beautiful. But they missed it. All they saw was the temple and the marble and the pillars and the gold and the silver and the glitter and all the magnificence. They said, Jesus, look how beautiful. He looks at that woman. He said, oh yeah, so beautiful. I've never seen anything like it. And so he was looking at something entirely different. Not marble blocks and gold veneer and Corinthian brass, but heart and spirit. And so Jesus had a bigger message than 70 A.D. or what's going to happen in 1999 or the year 2000 and all of that. When he said not one stone will be left upon another, he was talking about this whole system. He was talking about everything. Now, I have little doubt that the disciples didn't see the beauty in that widow. They were still marveling at the stones. And when he said not one stone is going to be left on another, verse 7, that's when they questioned him. Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? What will be the sign when these events take place? You ever hear those two questions? When and what are the signs? Those questions are constantly asked. But they were concerned about the temple. They were concerned about the city. And he scared them. He frightened them. When he said, it's coming down, it's coming down. They couldn't believe it. This temple? This was Solomon's temple, rebuilt by Zerubbabel, enlarged and beautified by Herod. This can never come down. And so they were frightened. So they asked, when will it happen? Now, try to keep it in the context. Jesus is verses 9 and 10, wars, rumors of wars. Verse 11, earthquakes, plagues, famine. Verse 12 to 19, persecution. Verse 20 to 24, Israel's persecution. 25 and 26, the heavens themselves are shaken. Again, verse 6, the things you're looking at. That can be anything. The things you're looking at. The days will come when there will not be one stone left upon another. These things will pass. He said, they said, when? And he said, today, tomorrow, next week, next month, every year, always. It's always passing away. That was his point. He's not trying to pinpoint some specific sign. He's on his way to the cross. They're excited about the physical things. And he gives these general truths. So general. The people who get into prophecy and try to say this is China and this is Moscow, and it's not that clear. These are general. Like these, I don't mean to put it in the same sentence, but you ever see these 900 numbers you can call, get your fortune told and all that on TV? How general can you get? You're going to meet someone. Oh, how did she know? Tomorrow there'll be weather. All these great prophecies. There's always been false teaching. There's always been rejection of the Lord. Persecution, earthquakes, famines, plagues, violence. Why did he bring these up?
Because he's illustrating, not one stone will be left on another. What is false teaching? It's the taking down of the stones, the foundation. What is war? Look at Yugoslavia. We see it on TV every day. Not one stone will be left upon another. He's just saying every place you look, what's pestilence? That's when your health goes and not one stone is left upon another. What's famine? That's when your resources go and not one stone is left upon another. What's an earthquake? That's when your foundations go and not one stone is left upon another and there's no stability anymore. It's the whole world. And he ends up by saying, even the sky, even the stars, this whole universe is going to be dismantled, rolled up like a scroll. He's not predicting particular things. He was upset because all they saw was this beautiful temple representing this world. And they said, oh, look, 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 embrace that. He says, don't look at that. That's going to come apart. That's going to dismantle. It's going to pass away. There's going to be wars. There's going to be rumors of war. There's going to be pestilence. There's going to be famine. Every place you look, there's going to be the dismantling of the stones until even the heavens. When's it going to happen? 40 years from then? 400 years from then? 4,000 years? That's not his point. His point is, take your eyes off things that are going to pass away and start looking to spiritual things. I know he's talking spiritually because look at verse 12. Here he's talking about war, persecution, and he warns them. People are going to persecute you. Don't even think about what you're going to say. I'll give you what you're going to say in that hour. Do you notice verse 16? They will put some of you to death. Verse 18. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. Put that together. They will put some of you to death. Yet, not a hair of your head shall perish. Doesn't that sound like a contradiction? It's not a contradiction. See what he's saying? These things are going to pass away. You're going to die. Embrace spiritual things and not a hair of your head will perish. The spiritual side, that's what he's talking about. In verse 29 to 31, he gives this great parable of nature. He told them a parable. Behold, a fig tree and all figs. I mean, a fig tree and all the trees. As soon as they put forth leaves, you see it. Know for yourself, summer's now near. So you, when you see these things happening, recognize the kingdom of God is near. When you see what things happening? And the answer is, when you see things falling apart. That's what he's saying. When you see things falling apart, you know when you see the buds on the tree. You know what season it is. I know what season it is. When you see the buds on the tree. And he's saying, when things start to fall apart, the temple is a great illustration, not one stone on another, because we're all the temple of God. I think some of us are getting to that place where we see a tear in our tent, and we see every now and then a stone falls down and off the foundation. And he says, when you see these things, then you'll know what really matters. Not stones. Spirit. That which does not pass away. And that's what this whole discourse is all about. And when you watch the news, when you see the economy, when you see society, when you see all this violence, when you see things falling apart all around, when you see all these natural disasters, tornadoes and earthquakes and people's lives torn to shreds, doesn't it, in your heart, doesn't it show you in a fresh way, I'm so glad I know the Lord. I'm so glad we have something to stand on and that there's something beyond it, because every place you turn, stones are being dismantled and not one eventually will be on top of another. Now, before we close this, I want to back up to that dear widow, because this chapter opens, that was the occasion of the whole thing, one of the most precious scenes in all of the gospel. Jesus takes time, Mark 12:41, to sit down and to observe this widow. Mark 12:41 says, he sat down, over against the treasury and beheld how the multitude cast money into the treasury. Don't lose the context, please. He's not 2 days before the cross and said, okay, and now a word on stewardship. That's not his point. He's not changing the subject. He's moving along, and his heart is burdened for people. And the issue here is spiritual things versus material things. On one side, he sits down and he looks. There's this whole group of the scribes. They're described at the end of 20. Chapter 20, verse 46. Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes. They love respectful greetings in the marketplaces, chief seats in the synagogues, places of honor at banquets, who devour widows' houses, for appearance sake offer long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Go right into the next chapter. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. According to this, that's the one group, the rich, the wealthy. And they're doing it only for appearance sake. Who has the biggest bag of gold to drop into the treasury? It was all ostentation. It was all pride. It was all external show. On the other hand, verse 2, he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. Probably less than a penny. Someone comes to this chapter and they lift it right out of the car. I've seen it done. I've heard it done. And say, oh, here's a great passage on giving, a passage on stewardship. If you take that out of context, you're going to get the wrong idea about giving. If you're going to study giving, you've got to study 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, not this. This has principles, but it looks like it's the opposite because people only see with these eyes. He's 2 days before the cross, and he's not stopping to give a lesson on giving. While everyone's focusing on the externals, the marble, stones, and so on, there was one woman who had it right. She's the one that got it right. And Jesus stopped to notice. Verse 3 and 4. He said, truly I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them. For they out of their surplus put into the offering. She out of her poverty has put in all she had to live on. It isn't that she gave more than Abraham or Isaac or some Jewish guy. Jesus said she gave more than all of them added together. Take all the piles of money that they gave. What was it that Jesus saw? As I said, I've seen this thing lifted out of context. On the surface, this is not what it says. On the surface, I've heard people say this. If anyone gives out of surplus, it doesn't count. I've heard people say that. And they use this text to prove it. This woman gave till it hurt. And if you don't give till it hurts, you haven't given. Have you ever heard anything like that? I heard someone say, you pay the tithe and because you owe that. And then after that, you start giving. The Bible does not teach that. Unless you give everything, you haven't given anything. All that kind of thing. Those conclusions contradict 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9. That's God's heart on giving. And the foundation verse is chapter 8, 5. Chapter 8, 5, here's the... You want three characteristics on giving, here it is. First, they gave themselves to the Lord. Second, they gave themselves to each other. Third, by the will of God. That's all you ever need to know about giving. Give yourself to the Lord and then to others according to the will of God. It's not always the will of God. More of that in a moment. Notice in Mark 12:41, I'm going to quote this. It says, he sat down and watched how they gave. He did not watch what they gave. He watched how they gave. That's the whole point of this. Not what they gave. It doesn't matter if it was $1 million or one penny. How do you give? She gave from her heart. That's the point. She gave unto the Lord. He used the very rich and the very poor in order to get the principle. You see, she had nothing to give except herself. And so she became the illustration of what Corinthians developed into poverty giving. Every Christian is required to give out of poverty. You say, well, what does that mean? I'm not poverty stricken. Yes, you are, spiritually. Blessed are, can you finish it? The poor in spirit. And the Greek there means, blessed are those who recognize their spiritual poverty. And what that simply means is this, whether I have $1 million or $1 or one penny, I cannot enrich God. He has no need. He doesn't need me, doesn't need my gift, doesn't need my money, doesn't need my silver, he doesn't need my talent. He doesn't need me. He wants to use me, but he doesn't need me. And so when I give, I can't say, I'm coming to meet a need. This woman didn't meet a need. I speak as a fool, but if I would, I would have encouraged her, don't give to that temple. They don't need it. They've got so much in that temple. Give where it counts. Give someplace else. Except the need doesn't constitute the reason for giving. She gave to the God of the temple. They were given to the temple. She was giving to the Lord, to the God of the temple. And so God requires us all to give out of poverty. That is, I don't have anything, Lord. What I'm giving, I know you don't need it. But here it is, whether it's large or small, is incidental. I love in that connection, Psalm 50. God said, if I were hungry, I would not tell you. He doesn't need us. Acts 17 says the same thing. It says, I am not served by human hands as though I needed anything. God has no need. So when we give, we just say, Lord, this is unto you. That's why Mary's gift wasn't a waste, because she ministered to the heart of Jesus. That's the point of giving, to make him happy. All giving, that's why it's called a living gift. She gave her life. First gave themselves to the Lord, and then to others by the will of God. Let me just make this connection in terms of giving. I think some Christians will answer to God for their generosity. That's why it says the will of God. You see, the idea is, you've got to walk with the Lord. You've got to communicate with God. You've got to know His heart. Don't just give away your money and give away God. You're a steward of God's thing. Don't just give it away. You need to seek the Lord. And I have an idea. Sometimes you can work at cross purposes. Let's say God's dealing with Ed Miller. And God said, I want him to trust me. That scoundrel never trusts me. He's always trusting the flesh. And so then I come out with my little prayer letter, see, and I write to all of you and say, oh, Ed Miller's in great need and he needs this and that. And you love Ed Miller, so you say, well, I'm going to help Ed Miller. Well, you could be working against God. God wants me to feel the pinch, so I'll trust Him. And then you come along and rescue me. And I think you're going to answer for your generosity. And that's why God says, it's not to meet need. When you give to the Lord, give to make Him happy. Give to please Him, and give according to the will of God. If you have $1 million, and God leads you to give 5, and you give 10, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. It isn't how much you have, it's how much you give. And so he sat down and watched how they gave. And it wasn't where they gave, and it wasn't how much they gave, it was how they gave. And she gave unto the Lord. And he said, that is beautiful. I'm about to go to the cross. Everybody's goo-gooing over these stones, marble stuff. It's all going to come apart. It's all going to pass away. It's all going to dissolve. And here's one woman. The temple's gone, folks. Her 2 cents lives on. Forever and ever and ever, that widow has made a con. She didn't even know it. She was given unto the Lord, and God used that forever. How many people have been blessed through the years by that widow? And so, maybe I'm wrong on all of this, but I have an idea that all this prophecy stuff, all of this approach to this is going to happen, that's going to happen. When I read the Olivet Discourse, when I see the context, they were looking at this, it's going to pass away.
And he said, over the whole universe, not one stone, not just the temple, not one stone will be left upon another. And here was a woman underneath, and her heart was to give to the Lord, to minister unto him, not to meet any needs, not to do anything but to bless Jesus. Well, let me close with these last verses. 31, even so, when you see these things coming to pass, that is, everything falling apart, know that the kingdom of God's nigh. I say to you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be accomplished. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words will not pass away. Take heed to yourselves, lest haply your hearts be overcharged with surfeiting and drunkenness and the cares of this life, and that day come on you suddenly as a snare. So it shall come upon all them that dwell upon the face of the earth. Watch at every season, making supplication that ye may prevail to escape all of these things. Comments or questions?
What does it mean in verse 24, until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled?
My best answer to that is that Israel, as God's channel of redemption, for 4,000 years, God said, I'm going to reach the world through Israel. They were set aside when they rejected the Lord, and God chose the church. And there's going to be a day when the last Christian will trust the Lord, and the time of the Gentiles will be finished. Then God's going to bring Israel back again. And so I think it's that church age. That's well, let's bow. Our Father, we have seen all around us every day, every place we look. When we rise and look in the mirror, when we see TV, when we look around the world, in everything, stones are being dismantled. It's all coming apart. And we thank you that we have eyes to see deeper than that. We know what pleases your heart. We thank you that we have the Lord. We thank you that there is a channel of redemption and that we represent you on the earth. That we are your name and your renown and your reputation. Teach us to be spiritual. Teach us to embrace Christ himself. Thank you, Lord, for this great discourse, and help us always to read it in terms of your nearness to the cross. Continue to guide us as we study Luke. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen.
Amen.